Trust that you had a good afternoon. We look forward to our study in the Word tonight in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. And we've entitled it, Are You Willing to Accept Your Dangerous Mission? And it is not mission impossible. It is possible because of what the Lord has done in each of our lives. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. And as we pray, I do want to remind you of the folks that Pastor Joe mentioned to be in prayer for. A couple of others, Melody Melchert had foot surgery and is in quite a bit of pain this evening, so we'll pray for Melody here in just a moment. And then continue to pray for Brian Highlander. He and Mary were here in our service today, and he is still trying to recover from this hunting accident, and you just pray doctors will have wisdom as they try to help him, especially he's having real difficulty with his right eye, not able to see out of it as of yet. He's had surgery on that, and we're just praying God would do something miraculous there. And then Sandy Spinagle had heart surgery this week, and she is recovering, so you be in prayer for Sandy. Let's go to the Lord. We'll ask his blessing on our time tonight and also for these dear folks. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We're thankful that we can bring our needs and our petitions before you. And Father, there are those in our family that are going through difficult times. We think of Melody right now and the surgery that took place. And as she's in much pain, we pray that you will speed the recovery along for her. We pray that you would also be a great healer and encourager to Brian and Mary through this accident that occurred. And as doctors are trying to work to see if he can retain sight in that right eye. And so we just really commit them to you. Doctors said it would be a long, long marathon. I pray that you would encourage them. May they sense your presence. Thank you they were able to be here today and to fellowship with us here. And Father, we do also pray for Sandy Spinago that you would just encourage her from this open heart surgery, and that she will be able to recover and gain her strength. Father, as we come to you this evening, I pray that we would come with an overflowing joy, for we know that we are redeemed and we are persuaded that you, our Redeemer, can keep us unto that day when we will sit at your table in heaven. May we take the mission that you've called us as believers in Christ to take seriously. We pray that every part of our study tonight will have your favor upon it, that we will know your heart. Meet with us in a very special, transforming, and glorifying way in our lives, that we will know that surely we have been with Jesus tonight. In whose name we ask all of this, amen. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25, and as you get there, let me tell you about Victor Colgan. Victor is a missionary. He's a professor. He is an author. I haven't yet read any of his books. The one that has my attention right now is a book entitled Snubbing God, The High Cost of Rejecting God's Created Order. He also wrote a book that's pretty provocative entitled 10 Things I Wish Jesus Never Had Said. In his preface, Kluglin writes this, and I quote, "With the rise of the health and wealth gospel and prosperity preaching, we have become accustomed to comfortable what a friend we have in Jesus, Messiah. It's a picture of Jesus I called Jesus Light. Great taste, less demanding. Jesus is just as interested in my happiness and nothing more. He wants me to be financially comfortable, physically fit, mentally and emotionally stable. He never demands of me anything that would cause these basic goals to be missed. Difficulties, trials, and hardships in my life are only there because of a lack of faith on my part to believe that Jesus truly wants me to be happy." Later, he writes this, "The teachings of Jesus were often harsh. He was not a preacher of convenience, but hardship, not a preacher of comfort, but suffering. And the question would be, are you comfortable or are you committed this evening? As Matthew leads us through the life of Christ, we meet Jesus in Matthew chapters 1 through 4. Then we're able to hear the teaching of Jesus in chapters 5 through 7, as we know it, the Sermon on the Mount. And then we see his mighty deeds. That all authority has been given to him in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. And so far, Matthew rightly has turned all of our attention to Jesus as he opened this book. But now our view shifts to the disciples as Jesus is going to give them a mission to help him turn the crowds. And there were crowds that wandered after him, to have them help him turn these crowds into disciples who will truly follow him. Mark tells us that Jesus chose the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. The 12, they were able to witness Jesus' ministry from the beginning, we're told in the book of Acts in chapter 1. They would take his message and use his methods, going first to Israel, and then take that message to the world. Matthew chapter 10 sets out that mission in three stages for us tonight. The first stage would be his message is immediate. And that's verses 1 through 16, and we're not going to go back and necessarily try to catch up in the first 15 verses. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in Matthew. One author said, verses 1 through 16 are like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second stage would be his message is predictive in verses 17 through 20 and verses 24 and 25. That same author said, those verses are like the book of Acts all the way to the book of Jude. And then finally, his message is eschatological in verses 21 to 23, the book of Revelation. And so Jesus takes this and he uses it in a powerful way here in chapter 10. So let's start in verse 16 of our text of Matthew chapter 10 this evening. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? The emphasis through Matthew chapter 10 is all about suffering. Jesus calls for his disciples to pick up their crosses more literally than they might have even imagined, and to follow him, whatever the cost. At the end of Matthew chapter 9, the motive for this mission is compassion, and the means of the mission is to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers, send forth people into the harvest. So the means of missions is prayer, and it's people willing to go. Tonight we address the actual mission, what he asked of them, what he asked of us. So we're going to break it down into two thoughts. The first being Jesus addressing the 12, and then Jesus addressing us in the text this evening. So as Jesus addresses the 12, What, if anything, did he have to say to the 12 that is not said to us? What is different about their mission that he gave them compared to the mission that he's given to us? Let me briefly give you two major differences. The first is what we would call apostolic authority. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus calls his 12 disciples, and he gives them power, or he gives them authority. And here the emphasis is on the supernatural powers, as far as powers over demons and powers over diseases. It's especially interesting to note that the Great Commission in Matthew 28 doesn't mention healing at all. And yet here in their commission, in verse 8, we find heal the sick. This is in chapter 10, verse 8. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. This isn't what Jesus has called us to do. There's a difference between this apostolic age where Jesus is addressing his 12 and our age, a difference between the apostles' power and ours, a difference between the signs of a true apostle, which would be mighty works of healing and signs and wonders, we read in 2 Corinthians, and then the permanent qualifications for Christian leadership in our church today, and we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Nearly all of the miracles in the book of Acts are performed by an apostle. So Acts of the Apostles is an appropriate title, for it's about the acts, the works, the words of these apostles as they acted out through the power of the Holy Spirit early on there in the church age. So that would be the first difference between the 12 and us, apostolic authority. The second would be what we would call an apostolic mission. The difference here is a little bit more obvious in this text, because the scope of their mission was not directed to Gentiles. The scope of their mission was directed right to Israel. You go to the house of Israel first. I mean, you think of it, God had a great plan that he wanted Israel to be able to take and to be a light to all the other nations and to give the gospel. They didn't do well with that at all. In fact, they rejected it. You saw in Matthew chapter 9 that there are already these religious leaders who saw the four men unroof the roof and bring their friend down on a pallet, and Jesus forgave him of his sins, and right away they were on edge that, no, we don't know, this guy is not the Messiah. And the right early on in Jesus' ministry, this swelling of anti-Jesus was starting to get stronger and stronger. But when Jesus gave his 12 the mission, it was, you go to the house of Israel. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. The lost sheep of Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans. In obedience to the Great Commission, who are we to take the gospel to? All nations. All the nations. Jesus will warn these 12, as he also does in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that slander, suffering, and death await them. You want to sign up? Let me ask you a little Bible trivia here. Eliminating Judas, how many of the disciples actually died a natural death? Time's up. One. And he was sent to the Isle of Patmos to rot. John probably died around the age of 90. He was that last witness of everything that had gone on. And then you see the canon complete. God had a witness all the way to the end. I wanted to take the time to just explain to you this difference, because there is a difference in what Jesus is teaching here with his 12 and what the application is going to be to us. Because it's been so easy for people to misunderstand this chapter. It is really kind of a difficult chapter to interpret, and particularly the section that we're studying tonight. So with this understanding of who Jesus is speaking to here, let's look at his message to the 12. His message is immediate, verses 1 through 16. He gives us an analogy. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The use of that word, behold, is to gain the attention of the 12. In other words, pay attention. Something important is needing to be said. And he had spoken of the unbelieving multitudes back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 as being like sheep without a shepherd. That was speaking of unbelievers. And he had just delegated miraculous powers to the 12 to go out and to reach them. You would think at this point, Jesus would just say, go out there and sick them. Get after it. Do it. Go out there and conquer these defenseless, unbelieving sheep of the world. But no, he doesn't do that. He says the sheep are going to be sent now. And Jesus clearly now is identifying the sheep as you. Not me and you necessarily, but his disciples at the time, the 12. And by extension, all of his disciples yet to come. We have been described in the Bible as sheep. What do you know about sheep? Somebody just said, bah. Sheep are perhaps the most dependent, helpless, and stupid of all domesticated animals today. My father's favorite author was a man by the name of Philip Keller. He wrote many great books, including Lessons from a Sheepdog, The High Cost of Holiness, among a few. He's written many. But a favorite of many is his book entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He gives many insights about sheep from his long experience as a shepherd in the country of Canada. He points out that sheep are so indiscriminate in their choice of vegetation to eat, it's necessary for the shepherd to carefully protect them from eating poisonous weeds. Because they're highly vulnerable to weather extremes and to infections and to disease, they must be regularly, individually checked for dangerous and deathly symptoms, for cuts, for abrasions, for insects and parasites that can harm them. Flies buzzing around their eyes and ears have been known to so irritate and frighten the sheep that they will beat their heads against trees or rocks until they're dead. In trying to escape real or imagined danger, one shepherd talked about a rabbit came out from behind a rock and it sent the whole herd on a stampede. That this imagined danger, sheep will sometimes panic into a blind stampede and often will lose their lives just from running from sheer exhaustion. So the sheep are going to be sent and the wolves are waiting. People in Israel understood this picture, the nature of sheep and the danger of wolves. Thus the real and vulnerable sheep are going to be, get this now, his followers, his 12, his disciples. The sheep's greatest enemy is always going to be predators, the worst of which in Israel and in many parts of the world has always been wolves. When we were out in Colorado, we would go up to the wilds of the Rockies. It was on the way to Steamboat Springs, and we had a winter retreat that our staff would take there sometimes. And I remember driving in one evening, and during the summer, there would be many shepherds out there with their sheep, and I was shocked as I came driving in that amidst all this snow, there was one lone sheep, and that sheep had plenty of wool on it. It looked mammoth, and I thought, it's just out there all by itself, and being in Colorado, the wolves are there. The mountain lions are there. Next day, we came out, no more sheep. You know, the enemy loves to do this. He loves to get the sheep to get out there by themselves, and then he loves to devour them. That's why the body of Christ is so important. The normal danger for sheep here when Jesus is speaking in Israel is that of wolves, that the wolves come in and they come in among them. Yet here Jesus told the 12, I am sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. He's calling them to go into the wolves' habitat, to go into their territory, to go into their den, so to speak. In other words, danger is going to await you. And Jesus' analogy here is a graphic illustration of the rejection and the persecution by a God-hating world that disciples would face because of Jesus. Friends, even though at this point he is speaking to the 12, listen to what Paul reminds us about in Acts chapter 20. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's talking about them coming into the church. The world will always continue to make raids on the church, just as wolves are going to make raids and attacks on flocks of sheep. So he gives us this analogy, but then he gives us an attitude here. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise as a serpent. Now, I don't know what you know about snakes. I'm not really that fond of them myself. I remember when we were in Sri Lanka, they took us to a place that they had been working with elephants. And it was one of these tourist places, and we were there with the missionary. And of course, you had people there wanting to sell their goods and so forth. And there was a man there who had some huge boa constrictor around his neck. And then you also had the cobra charmers. And I'll never forget when they would lift the top off and that cobra would shoot up with this hissing sound. It got my attention pretty quick. I remember I was standing there just watching that cobra as it's up above the basket. And a tour bus stopped and they got off. And a man, an older man, had his camera, you know, and had his tourist shirt on, and he wanted to get a picture of this man that had this huge boa around him. And I'll never forget, he was backing up to make sure he would get that picture, and I was looking at, sir, excuse me. And he looked, he goes, yes. I said, right behind you. I've never seen a man that old move that quick when he saw that cobra. I don't know what all you know about snakes. In Egyptian hieroglyphics, serpents really symbolized wisdom. They were considered to be shrewd, smart, cunning, cautious. In that characteristic, at least, Christians are to emulate serpents. Paul advises believers, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Servants of God are to be prudent and gracious, dealing with an unbelieving world around them. I've told the story before about a principal who was at a high school near our church there in Denver, out in Westminster, Stanley Lake High School. Pastor Keith actually attended Stanley Lake High School, and I guess I could say was a football star for the team. And we were over at Stanley Lake High School, and we got some opportunities to minister there in the school. But Mr. Musiano, who had come to know the Lord at the age of 43 as a devout Catholic because a freshman came in and shared the gospel with him, and he said, I got out on my knees and I put my faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time. He would always see me around campus, and he would call me over. He was about 6'6". He played basketball at the University of Colorado, and he'd look down at me, and he'd go, remember when you're here, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. I mean, it was his favorite verse to me. Every time I saw him, we'd have him over for dinner, and he and his wife would be leaving, and he'd look at me. One other thought, I go, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove? Exactly. keep that, because the world is watching, and they would love to find something going on in the school that they would say, oh, separation of church and state needs to happen. Wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Doves. You got any doves around your home? They're harmless. Doves are the most harmless and gentle of all birds. Doves represent being pure or innocent, which should also be another characteristic of the faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Being true to God's word and proclaiming the gospel does not require and should never include us being abrasive, coarse, inconsiderate, belligerent, blatant, or blunt. Wisdom and innocence should go hand in hand with discretion. Some of you remember Don Clemente when he was here. Don was passionate about our evangelism explosion. And he came to him and he said, Ken, there is a man on one of the teams that we just can't seem to control. I go, really? He goes, yes. He said, he went out one afternoon with me. He said, he frustrated me so much that as we were in this house, we're getting ready to leave, the man opened the door and we had parked out on the street. But I was so frustrated with how he was inconsiderate and so abrasive. And I was so frustrated that I went out of the house and I went and got in the man's car in the driveway that we were visiting. And he said, as our abrasive friend came out, this man looked and he said, can you tell your buddy that's not his car, that's my car, your car is out in the street. I remember I thought, you gotta be exaggerating. You gotta be exaggerating. I can't wait. I am taking this person out. And I remember it was in the summer and it was on a Wednesday night. We drove down and I won't use her name. There was a woman there on our team as we were going out. And first mistake was I should have been driving because we were driving down 4145 at 45 miles an hour. I was frustrated by that, number one. The visit that we had was to a family that was in our church for a while. And right when we got there, in fact, they used to tell me, Ken, that was one of the shortest visits I've ever had from a pastor. We didn't even make it inside. We basically met him outside. This guy started his abrasive nature, and I said, thank you, we'll see you. And we got in the car. We're driving back. I'm trying to explain to him how we're trying to reach people. We're trying to reach people with compassion, with love. We do not want to be abrasive. We do not want to be rude to people. And I remember I said, he goes, well, are we just done? I go, no, we're going to go into Butler, and we're going to find somebody we can talk to in Butler. And so no one was at the laundromat. If those of you have been in EE, you know that the Butler laundromat is a hot place for visits to take place. And no one was there, and he said, what are we going to do? I go, well, we have this loaf of bread. We're going to drive down the road. We're going to find a house. We're going to go up and knock on it. We're going to offer this bread, and we're going to see if we can have an opportunity to talk with him. And we're driving along there in Butler, and there's a home on the corner that has a statue of Mary, and he looks at me and goes, you're not going to go there, are you? Well, we drove about another block, and I thought, that ticks me off. I go, no, we are going to go there. We pulled back there, and we went up, three of us, had an older lady, very Catholic, had a great opportunity to talk to her. And I said, hey, here's, and she was willing to take our gift, and she said, do you have some materials? I go, yeah, we have some materials for you. Love for you to read them. Thank you so much for your time tonight. You've been so gracious. And we started to walk away, and then he steps forward and he goes, I got a question. You going to hell or are you going to heaven? I looked at the woman with me, and I said, just keep on walking. So we walked out, got in the car. We sat there in the car while you could see his index finger pointing at this woman. Boom, 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 boom. And I remember this woman from our church looking at me, and she goes, why is he doing that? I said, you know, that's a great question. I'm not sure why, but he's not as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove right now. I remember he got back in the car and he goes, you know what? You don't want to push people into heaven. You don't want to really be aggressive in your evangelism. And I said, thank you very much. I let the Spirit of God do all of that. I said, you need to stay back. We don't need to be taking you out any longer to go out and offend people by your abrasive contact. That is not how a Christian is to operate. So the text begins with the sending out of the 12, and it ends up with martyrdom. Has this been the story of the church Tertullian, an early church historian in the third century, said, and I quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Very few traditions say, hey, look at our dead. Look at our martyrs. I've shared the story with you before of that young man in Sri Lanka who was a tremendous witness, 16-year-old boy who was thrown in jail and eventually into a holding tank of human waste up to his knees because of his faithful testimony of Jesus Christ. And after 3 days of being in those horrific conditions, the first thing he said to me when he saw me again was, "Pastor Keen, God is good. God is good." Christianity often involves persecution. Christ now leads the 12 into a prediction that we will see takes place, and it's going to take place in the book of Acts after the resurrection of Christ. It's recorded for us there in the book of Acts. His message is predictive. Look with me at verse 17. "But beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." At this point, they had not been doing that. "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Warning. Jesus proceeds to identify who these wolves are going to be. And he's going to give us 4 ways in which they will attack us. And the first is religious persecution. "Beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." The Jews had permission from the Romans to try, to convict and punish, to scourge their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in their own religious courts, which more often than not took place in the synagogues. It happens to be in the book of Acts, you see it taking place. Remember in Acts chapter 5 when the chief priests and the Sadducees arrested Peter and John, and they warned these disciples there in verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" In other words, in the name of Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 7, the religious leaders now draw blood, and they killed Stephen there at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. I don't think Saul ever got over this. I think he remembered it. When he got to Damascus, all he wanted to do was get out and give the message, "I've been wrong. I want to give you the truth." Jesus here is letting his disciples know, "Gentlemen, your own country is about to alienate you." Do you think we might ever experience that in our day? Verse 18, government persecution. "You'll be brought before governors and kings." Get this phrase, it keeps appearing, "for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And that took place. Jesus explains that the wolves are vicious not because they're just sheep, but because of their shepherd. "It's for my sake." Verse 24 and 25 really confirm this. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." If they're after the master and they're after the teacher, the subjects are going to find it also true. Jesus said that his disciples would suffer abuse and persecution. And once again, after the resurrection, you see this taking place. And it was all because of Jesus. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and shall do all kind and say all kinds of vile things against you for my sake." Acts 22 literally allows us to see how this persecution took place in the life of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was going to stand before governors, Felix and Festus, and eventually he made it to Rome to stand before Caesar, and there Nero eventually put him to death. We looked at it this morning, but Philippians 4:22 writes, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." God used persecution to drive the message of salvation into Caesar's household, into all the world. I mean, after the resurrection, they were wanting to kind of camp out in Jerusalem. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, "There is nothing in life more exhilarating than to be shot at without result." As a youth pastor, I think the worst activity I ever did was paintball. I remember being shot in the back of the neck, and I thought, that is exactly what a bullet has to feel like. I mean, it makes the mess. And I thought, they're shooting at you, but when they don't hit you, man, it's exciting. The bullet of persecution hit the church in there in the early part of Acts, and it drove the church out of Jerusalem, and it drove believers into the world. And Paul's persecution drove the gospel right into Caesar's household. Then he said there's going to be family problems, persecution, verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Believers are promised that they may even be persecuted here by their own families. I mean, that took place in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was really forsaken by his own family. During Roman persecution, the second and third centuries, an untold number of Christians were betrayed by civil authorities by a brother, father, or a child. I mean, a tragic, tragic practice, and it's been repeated numerous times. It's not even unknown. It's something that's not unknown even to many of us. Some have been absolutely blackballed by your own family because of your testimony that you have for Christ. They want nothing to do with you because they don't want to hear anything about Jesus Christ. My uncle used to always tell my brother and I when we would start to talk to him, he worked for Boeing, and he was an engineer for Boeing, and we would start to talk, he said, no, boys, don't talk to me, and I won't try to sell your daddy a 747, okay? Thankfully, on his deathbed, my uncle put his faith and trust in the Lord. Verse 22, society is going to, you're not going to be popular in society, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. We're going to look at that phrase here in just a moment. The idea here is that of all the people in general, as far as in general society as a whole, they will hate the followers of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, I remember watching, and this dates me, when talk shows were just starting to come out, there was a guy by the name of Phil Donahue, and he was interviewing Dr. Bob III, Dr. Bob Jones III, and it was a very anti-God audience, I do remember that. And they were having this conversation, and Phil Donahue said, are you telling me that if I don't put my faith in Jesus Christ, that I am going to go to hell? And Dr. Bob, looking him right in the eye, didn't flinch, he said, that is what the Bible says, so yes. I mean, the audience just broke out in this thunderous laughter. Dr. Bob and Phil Donahue continued to look eye to eye with one another. And finally, Dr. Bob III said, Phil, I'm not laughing. They are the ones that are laughing. Some believers live lives of almost constant conflict with the world, while other believers seem to escape it entirely. Some Christians are never persecuted simply because their testimony is so weak it goes unnoticed by the world. One pastor stated it this way, and I quote, when biblical doctrine and standards are comprised to accommodate fallen human nature, society has little argument with that type of Christianity and will give very little opposition to that type of Christianity, end of quote. Verses 19 to 20, Jesus gives us a very great provision. He says, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Friends, those who suffer for Christ will be defended by Christ. Many of the most memorable and some of the most powerful testimonies of the great martyrs were uttered just before they were put to death. Finally, in verses 21 and 23, his message is eschatological, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Who is it that endures to the end? Two thoughts for you. It could be speaking of spiritual salvation. In other words, the way you can tell who's saved is that they will endure to the end, even to the point of death. And certainly that is true. I'm not necessarily sure that's what he's referring to here. Secondly, it could be speaking of physical deliverance. The one who endures to the end of the period that he is addressing here, which would be the end of the tribulation. Remember, there's going to be a fantastic remnant there in Israel. 12,000 from the 12 tribes, 144,000 Jewish evangelists going all throughout the nation, throughout the world, giving out the message of the gospel. And at the end of the tribulation, all of the nations come against Israel. And there we read in Isaiah that now they're going to look upon him on whom they've pierced, and the Son of Man comes again. And the thought is here that they are saved physically as the Son of Man comes and he returns, and thus he will set up his millennial kingdom there in Jerusalem. He's been speaking to the 12, but what about us? Jesus addresses us. There is an application here for us. Matthew has not written his gospel simply as a history book. This evangelist has written an evangelistic tract and a manual for Christian discipleship. The call and commission of the 12 provides the church with some very timeless truths. Let me close with what we'll call the principles for gospel missions today. The first would be this: compassion and prayer are required for people to be able to go and do this mission. Our motive in our mission is compassion, and the means of that mission is prayer, and it's going to be people. Greatness is not required. God uses those who are available. So we looked at Romans chapter 16, those worth remembering. We remember many of those who have fallen because they protected our country. But Romans 16, those folks are worth remembering, and they were common people. We don't have to be great to reach the least. You can look at Matthew chapter 4 through 9 with that. Thirdly, gospel givers are required. Gospel goers depend on gospel givers. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 11, he talks about those that are worthy. That word worthy is welcoming the goers into their homes, providing food, lodging, and perhaps travel expenses. There have to be gospel givers for those that are going. Character is required. Our character commends Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10 and verse 16 teach that the goers must not be greedy for money, and they're not to be like tigers on the prowl. Fifthly, gospel message is required. We are to give the same gospel announcement. I say announcement intentionally because both here and in Acts, the Christian message is not so much a suggestion or even an offer. It's truly God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life if you will welcome him in to be your Savior and Lord. Rather, it's an announcement of the good news of the kingdom, and the good news of the kingdom is Jesus. And finally, courage is required. Our mission is dangerous and it's divisive, but it is worth giving our lives for. If we had those martyrs of the faith, even the five in the late 50s that died at the hands of the Alka Indians, and they were here before us tonight, they would say, it was worth it. It was worth it. The mission is dangerous, but there's nothing as obvious in our text as that. And the question would be, are you looking to be maligned, hated, and possibly be put to death in this mission we've been called to? If so, sign up today for Christian Missions 101. Our mission is not only dangerous, it's divisive. It's divisive not just in society, it's divisive in our own homes. Christianity, I have seen renew a home. I've seen a wife converted to Christianity and then soon her husband, and the aroma of that house went from the smell of death, fighting, hatred, disunity, even at times abuse, to an aroma of life, of love, of consideration, of hospitality, of forgiveness. But I've also seen households torn asunder because a husband or a wife or a child or a parent hates the gospel, and you will not bring that in our home. The disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, were all in, and they paid for it with their lives. What a great heritage for us. Peter crucified upside down in the form of an X because he didn't consider himself worthy to follow in the path of his crucified king. John, sanctioned off to the Isle of Patmos, preserving his life. Stephen, who was stoned to death, and the many men and women who have been burned at the stake or beheaded for Christ's sake. Men like Origen from Alexandria. He was tortured so intensely, the records say that when he was released, his body just gave out and he died. All looked past this life toward the life to come. Those who've gone into Burma, India, Russia, Africa, places at times not even habitable, much less hospitable. Places controlled by idolatry, paganism, pantheism. Men and women who breached the gap with the message of salvation and identified with God, who calls all men everywhere to repent and to trust the one true God of Israel. As I went through this section, I said, oh, Father, may we carry on. May I carry on and stand in the gap. Stand in the gap at our businesses, in our neighborhoods, even among our own families. I say, let's take a stand in our nation. And may our Father find us following Christ with the same courage as those who've gone on before us with a very dangerous mission because they recognized who was asking them to lead out in that mission, and that being our Savior. Father, we love you. Thank you for the time you've given us this evening. We ask your blessing upon each one as we go out this week into the world. We break camp, so to speak, and now we're at your disposal. Bring us into contact with people who need to see and hear the message that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And so, Father, work in our hearts. And if your Spirit is putting your finger of conviction on our hearts this evening, would we respond to your Spirit's leading? Father, help us not to have such a love for the world that the love of our Father just doesn't seem to be in us. If that's the case, Father, something is seriously wrong. Soften our hearts, make us sensitive to you, to your word, and sensitive to one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.